God is good.
All the time.
Well, I want to start out our time together with a modern-day parable. It's called the life-saving station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept constant watch over the sea and had no thought for themselves, going out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money for the effort to support its work. New boats were bought and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with beds and put in better furniture in an enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully, furnished it exquisitely. And it now became some kind of a club. They met regularly, and when they did, it was apparent how they loved each other. They greeted each other, hugged each other, and shared with one another the events that had been going on in their lives. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there was even a miniature lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black or yellow skin. The beautiful club was in chaos. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before being brought inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities since they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Other members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And that's what they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded further down the coast. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that seacoast today, you will find a number of exquisite clubs along the shoreline. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. That wouldn't be such a sad story if it were only a story. But unfortunately, if we take the concept of life-saving station and we move it over to the concept of the church in America today, we would see exactly that kind of downward spiral. And it's even worse because not only have we lost the life-saving function, we've ceased to exist. Thousands of churches across America are being closed every year. We've lost a number of our own American Baptist churches in this valley and its environs since the 1970s. Blossom Hill, Memorial, Church of the Foothills, Redwood City. The last church plant that I know of in this area got so small they had to merge with another church that eventually merged with another church. How can this happen? What happens for the same reason in the parable? We lose our purpose for being. We lose the reason for our existence, why we got together in the first place. We forgot our founding principle. We failed to remember our calling. And what is that, you ask? Well, of course, it's found right here in the New Testament. And I've talked about it before. You've heard it before. It's so important that it's found in all four of the gospel writings about Jesus. And it's found in the book of Acts, the story of the early church. It's called the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Now, Jesus gave that, like I said, in all four gospels and in the book of Acts. The most famous is found in the book of Matthew. It's in chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, to the very end of the age." In our time remaining, I just want to talk about the three key points that I can draw out of here. And Sharon, 3 points. Yes. But you forgot to put in the poem, because if you know you're going to do it right, it's 3 points in a poem, but I don't have a poem either. I just have a story which I told. 3 points, but I do it by alliteration, so easy to remember, right? The position of Jesus, the proclamation of Jesus, and the promise of Jesus. When you get really good at that, you can, you know, 3 P's. What's the position of Jesus found in the Great Commission? It's in verse 18. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Not some authority or much authority, but all authority has been given to me in heaven, in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realms, and on earth, where you and I live in our daily lives. All authority, all power. Jesus has now been put in the place by the Father to be master over the entire created order. And it's on the basis of this new reality that Jesus wants all people on earth to come to him and find salvation. God wants everyone to come into his family. And Jesus, because he's Lord of all, has the power to tell his followers, "This is my heart. This is what I want you to be about." It is the Great Commission. And it's not the great suggestion. The commission are marching orders. It gives us what we are to be about as a church. We are to be about going out into the world. Now, the dominion of Christ, as I said, let's think about that for a minute. The dominion extends to and through all spiritual realms and realities. Because there are spiritual forces at work in this world right now. There are spiritual forces at work in this room right now. There are little voices or promptings that are coming to you, perhaps wanting to resist the message that's been given, or to distract your thinking, or to put you off target. Sometimes those suggestions are very subtle, and other times they can be outright straight in your face. But there are spiritual realities and forces that are a part of our daily existence. And we have to be aware of them. Paul says we have to take on the armor of God to fight them. But Jesus is Lord of all, which means he has defeated these powers that come up against us. John in his first letter said, "Greater is he who is in you than the person or the spirit that is in the world." The devil has been defeated. And we simply need to understand it and to live on the basis of that defeat. Sharon talked about, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And let's make sure we get that right. For years I had it wrong. Because when it used the word overcome or prevail, I thought, well, you know, hell is attacking us. And there are some churches that kind of have that opinion. We're besieged by evil all around us. We have to hunker down like circling the wagons. And we have to hold on for dear life because the devil's after us. And evil's after us, and the culture's after us. And we don't want it to prevail against us. But you have to understand a little military thinking here. The gates of hell will not prevail. The weak point in a walled city were the gates. That's the place where battering rams could be used to knock through gates and push them across, and troops come flooding in. What Jesus is saying there is the church is on the attack. We're taking the initiative. We're besieging hell itself. And hell will not stand up against our assaults. Because Jesus is the victor. He is the Lord over all spiritual realms. And he is also the Lord over all physical realms. Where you and I live, what we do see, what we do encounter on a physical basis. And so, Paul can write in another place, no temptation has overtaken you or has assaulted you, but is common to man. It's common to other people. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to deal with, but with the temptation will provide the way to deal with it so that you will not be overcome. Again, we tend to think we're besieged in our own lives. We're besieged by those who come up against us. We're besieged by the opinion of others or the actions of others. We're besieged by those forces inside of us that want us to do the wrong thing, that give us bad attitudes, that leading to bad actions. Well, Jesus is on top of all that. And on top of all the forces that we come up against. This could be at school, where you have prevailing atmospheres and the way things are done, and you think, what am I? Who am I? How can I deal with this from a Christian standpoint? Can deal with governments and laws, can deal with nations. John Ortberg has written a wonderful book. He's a pastor up at Menlo Park First Press, and he's a great writer, and his latest book is Who Is This Man? Talking about Jesus. And he spoke at the summit and kind of gave us a little taste of what was in the book. And he talked about how small and how diminutive and how powerless it seemed these disciples were when Jesus gave them this great commission. I mean, who were their leader? Who was their leader anyway? A man who never wrote a book, never traveled outside of his immediate environment, had no great learning other than what he had been taught by the rabbis. And then you compare him to Caesar. Caesar in the time of Christ. Caesar in the time after Christ. Think about Nero. Power at his fingertips. Roman legions at his command. The Roman Empire stretched through all the known world of the Mediterranean basin and into France and even Britain. You think Jesus and his motley little crew and Nero and his power. And yet, today, what's going on? One of the points Ortberg made was that, you know what? Today, we call our children Peter and Paul and Mary. And we call our dog Nero and Caesar. How the tables have turned. How God used that motley little band to turn the world upside down. All power is given to Jesus, and we follow the one who is the victor. So that's the position of Jesus. What about the proclamation of Jesus? You know, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. Now, the therefore, every time you see a therefore in Scripture, you need to know what it's there for. Because that word is kind of a hinge. The therefore first looks backward. The hinge goes backward, and it says, because of certain things that have happened, because of certain truths that are true. So there's a foundation that is given, and then the hinge swings into the future, and it says, because of this, therefore, this. Because I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, I am going to give you a commission, a proclamation. He has the right to do it. He has the power to do it. And it just makes sense. The command in these following verses, there's one command that is given, actually, in all the rest of which follows, and it is, go out and make disciples. Therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Everything else is a participle, which means it's one of those ing words. Go is really going. And baptize is really baptizing, and teaching is teaching. Makes sense? But everything comes out of the command. Make disciples. We get our church mission statement from these verses, that the mission of Santa Clara First Baptist is to evangelize and disciple the people of the Santa Clara Valley. So what does it mean? Well, first, let's look at the idea of discipleship. What does it mean, disciples? Jesus commands those who have pledged themselves to him and his cause to get themselves involved in making more of themselves. Now, again, Jesus doesn't say make converts, someone who has made a statement, prayed a prayer, and that's it. He says, make disciples. Now think back to the time of Christ. What was a disciple? Well, in the Jewish culture, you could become, if you were very fortunate and you worked very hard, you could become a disciple of the local rabbi. The local rabbi in your village was looking for disciples. And he would take the men, not women, he would take the men only. And from a very early age, he would start teaching them the Torah, first five books of the Old Testament. And their job by elementary age, at the latest, was to memorize the entire Torah, all five books, in their heads. By the time they got into what we'd call high school, they should have memorized the entire Old Testament. Those were the students that the rabbi was looking for. But more than that, not only could they store incredible amounts of information in their heads, but they also were to learn what the rabbi said about all of those passages, the interpretations of those passages, the understandings of what it meant. And the best of the best of the best, the rabbi would say, you, I want you to follow me. I want you to become one of my disciples. I think there was a blessing. It went something like this. Blessed are you if you walk in the dust of your rabbi. Because, you know, roads were dusty. And if the rabbi was ahead and the dust from the rabbi's sandals or bare feet was coming up and hitting you, blessed are you that you get to follow the rabbi. You're a very select person. Jesus had disciples too, but does he pick the best of the best of the best? Well, I don't know about you, but I look at that motley crew, and I go, really? Would they have made it past, you know, our shape-based tests that we have here at church? I don't know. Criminals, zealots, tax gatherers, Peter with foot and mouth disease. I mean, it goes on and on and on. I don't know if I would have chosen them, but Jesus did, and he said, you are here to follow me. You are here not on the basis of learning or memorization, but on the basis of your hearts. I see in you a heart that wants to follow God. I see in you a heart that is malleable, moldable. I see in you a person who can grow up to be a maturing follower, even what we might call an apprentice of Christ. So, That's who Jesus picks. And he says, I want you to go out and replicate yourself. Teach others to be apprentices. And I want you to go to all peoples everywhere on earth, every nation, race, tribe, and language group. Invite all that you know, all peoples, to come and sign up to be an apprentice. And in the process of making disciples, there are three things that kind of roll out of it. First, you're to be a person who's going. Not sitting, not waiting, but going. That means initiative. That means moving into situations, taking the initiative to insert yourself and perhaps make new relationships with people at school, at the next cubicle, in the neighborhood, the clerk at Safeway. Go out there, take the initiative, build relationships with people, and see where God leads you in that process. We are a sent people, moving out into our own unique mission fields and spreading the grace and the gospel of Christ. And then it said baptizing. Well, that's what happens when somebody accepts Christ. They're baptized. Back in the day of Jesus, the Jews practiced a baptism by immersion for Gentiles, non-Jews. They would put them under the water. They would say, you're now cleansed of your old way of living and lifestyle. Now you have become a Jew. And Jesus took that symbol. John the Baptist had run with it. Jesus takes it and keeps going with it. And now the church has taken it and run with it as well. And we've added one little extra thing to it. Not only are you cleansed, not only is it a symbol of cleansing and regeneration as we've accepted Christ as personal Lord and Savior, but it's also identification with Christ. Because Christ died, was buried, and then was raised again. And in a person, when we put them under the water and we bring them back up, it's a symbol of death and burial and resurrection, just like Christ was. We identify with our Savior. I like the resurrection part. You know, people say, well, how long are you going to keep me under? Well, sometimes I have family members who are around when that question is asked, and they say, well, there's a lot of sin there. You better keep them down a long time. I say, not too long, because your regeneration happened like that. Now you're a new person in Christ, and you are cleansed, and you are forgiven, and you are reconciled to God, and you're adopted into His family. It's a whole new life. It's a whole new existence. You have been born again. We are to baptize those who accept our message. We share the love and the gospel of Jesus. We share the love. We gain a hearing by loving people. We don't take people on as projects. Something that, you know, if they accept Christ, we can notch our Bible with a new one. We see our lives as servants that give our lives in sacrificial love to those around us. And we earn the right, if you will, to share the gospel. The grace, it goes all the time. The gospel needs to be given as well. It has to be both. We can't just do one. Somebody said about this issue, you know, some churches, they emphasize social action. It's all about loving people in the name of Jesus. But we help them here. We help them there. We give the cold cup, the cup of cold water. And other churches, all they do is emphasize evangelism. We share the gospel. We hit the beach, you know. That's what we did when I was in high school. Beach blitzes. We had the four spiritual laws in one hand. And we didn't even need a Bible because the four spiritual law booklet, it had the verses. And we would take poor unsuspecting people on the beach sitting there soaking up the sun and enjoying themselves. And we'd come up and say, well, there's all kinds of things we could say, you know. Do you know the four spiritual laws? That worked on occasion in the 60s. Billy Graham, do you know the four steps to peace with God? Or if you died tonight, do you know for certain where you'd wind up? Is it going to be a nice place where they're strumming harps? Or is it time for s'mores? What's it going to be for you? And that's the way we did it back then. Blind knocking on doors, you know, of people, unsuspecting people. And I know how you love to see people come to your door dressed in suits, carrying satchels with them filled with watchtowers, or two young men on bicycles, white shirt, black tie, wearing helmets, of course. You love to see these people come your way. But if we earn the right through our love, because we do love, we are concerned for our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers and our students at school. If we really love these people, well, we're going to earn a right to share the gospel. It'll come. God will provide the time. So we go, we baptize, and we teach. We're to be involved in teaching. And what are we to teach? Well, this is where we, again, kind of miss the text. Because we tend to interpret the text that Jesus said, well, teaching them everything I've commanded you. We're here to impart information. We're here to get the Bible into people's heads. Teach them everything I have commanded you. That isn't what Jesus says, is it? He says, teaching them. Really? Put the verse back up. Second part. We can track it down. Nope, back up. I skipped that verse. That one too. Oh, there you go. And teaching them what? We leave this part out. How many Bible studies have I gone to, or maybe even taught, where I left that part out? I'm teaching the Bible. I'm getting Bible knowledge into people's heads. Good, right? But it's not enough. It's insufficient. We teach people to obey everything Jesus commanded. There needs to be a change of life. There needs to be an application. When the scripture is given, there is an application. How is this going to change? The way you think, the way you feel, the way you talk, what you value, the decisions you make, how you treat other people. When you've gotten to that point, well, now you're doing what Jesus said to do. Any Bible study we have that's only teaching them the Bible is insufficient. We need to be teaching people to obey. That's what a disciple is. I use the word apprentice. And maybe that helps in some cases, because what's an apprentice anyway? Well, you think about those who apprentice themselves, who just are starting out and learning a skill or a trade. An apprentice is someone who's just beginning to learn how to do that trade, whether it's metal work or perhaps electricity, dealing, you know, with electrical things, or whatever it might be, but it's a skill, and you have to have learning, and it affects what you can do. And if you're a really good apprentice, you turn into a journeyman, which means you've made progress. You now know more, but not just know more, you can do more. You've grown. You've expanded. I mean, I don't want someone coming to my house to rewire my house if they don't have a clue. Or we just had the Olympics, you know. Every nation puts forth the best of the best that they have. Not the apprentice. The apprentice is just getting started. Well, we're to teach people how to obey. We're to teach people how to learn and to grow in the knowledge and obedience of Jesus Christ. They are to evolve more and more through learning and submission to the will of God to become more like the Son. to grow in Christ's likeness. So we have first the position of Christ, and then we have the promise, or the commission of Christ. Then we come to the promise of Christ. What did Jesus promise us? "And surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." When I was young, I wondered, who's Shirley? You know, a little guy's head spins off in bad directions. And now you're going to be thinking about that the rest of the time, I know. Yeah. "I'm with you always to the very end of the age." The literal translation of that is, "I am with you the whole of every day." I am with you the whole of every day. I am with you constantly, every moment of every day, everywhere, in every instance, I am with you. Now, Sharon already stole my thunder here. I don't know. We have to talk more before the services, I guess, because here's my next point. I mean, hello. What is it that Jesus just says, "I am with you"? I am with you. He does that. You know, God did that a lot in the Old Testament. Jesus does it in the New. He says to Abraham, "You're going to be the father of many nations. Sure, your wife's too old. Sure, you're too old. You're going to go into a foreign land where there are Canaanites there, and, you know, other people occupying the land I'm giving to you, but you are going to be the father of many nations. I will see to it because I will be with you." He says to Moses, "Go rescue my people from the Pharaoh." Sure, the Pharaoh's running, you know, this lord over this entire empire, armies, navies. You know, he's kind of a big dude. And Moses says, "Who am I?" And God says, "Well, I'm going to be with you." Said that same thing to Joshua. "I'm going to be with you." Said it to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, "I'm just a young guy. I'm just young. I don't have the credentials. I don't have the street cred. I don't have the knowledge or experience." And God says, "I'm going to be with you." That's enough? Really? We would like all kinds of extra stuff to come along. And God says, "It's enough that I am with you." He says to the disciples early on, you know, "Don't fear when you come up against kings and magistrates and other people, because the Holy Spirit, my presence in the Spirit, will be with you to give you the words you are to say at that very moment." How many people don't share the gospel of Christ because they say, "I don't know what to say"? And yet I keep hearing from other people who say, "You know, I don't know how it happened, but I had this possibility to share something. And I don't even know what I said, but God spoke through me." Maybe this, the promise of his presence, is enough to get us going. So Jesus' disciples, they had his promise, and they went out and they did it. Now, whoever cell phone that is, that's pizza for everybody. Little story. Different times in my ministry here, I've gone up to a Catholic retreat house called San Damiano. It's up in the San Ramon area, just off 680. That wonderful little valley corridor. San Damiano is halfway up the mountain on a ledge. It's got lots of places to sleep. I mean, it's a retreat place for large groups, but they also take individual people as well, to go up and pray and plan and think about the future. And I've done that. It's interesting when you go to a deck that they have. It's up, like I say, halfway up the mountain, and so there's hills. And on the north side, they have some platforms they've built that overlook the valley. You get to see 680. You see Mount Diablo up there in the distance. And I've always, you know, it's quite an experience, because when you look at 680, you see all these little cars hustling along this way, hustling along that way. Back and forth they go. But they look so small. And I thought, wow, you know, I wonder if that's the way God looks at us. All us little people running around, doing this, doing that. Well, they have some trails in San Damiano, and you can go all the way up to the top of the mountain, which is what I did one time, or a few times, actually. And I got up to the top of the trail, and I'm just kind of walking around, and I noticed on the path in front of me, there was one of these little ant lines, you know, lines of ants. Back and forth they go, back and forth they go. And I thought, wow, that's just like those little cars. That's kind of interesting. And I looked down, and I saw one particular ant. He was kind of having trouble. So I knelt down, and I said, well, little ant, what's your trouble? He didn't reply. But there he is, walking along, and he had something he was carrying, I guess, back to the nest. He had it in his teeth, I guess. Ants have teeth. Mouth. But he was stuck on something. There was another piece of branch or something or other that was right next to him, and he tried to move forward. He tried to move forward, and every time this branch he was carrying, it just ran into this other thing. I said, how like that are we? Stuck? Do ants get frustrated? I don't know. Do they get fearful because they can't move ahead? I don't know. But I took a little twig that was over here, picked it up, and with the twig moved the obstacle out of the way. And that little ant just took right off. And I thought to myself, little cars going back and forth, little ants going back and forth. And here's the presence of a power that could have crushed that ant. But that particular person at that particular time bends down and removes the obstacle, and the ant takes off. How much are we like that? We're so scared about this and that and something else. And God bends down, and he takes whatever he takes. Move something out of the way. Off you go, little ant. Just his presence is enough. Our marching orders are to fulfill the Great Commission. Now that life-saving station parable that I shared with you is loosely based on the history of those along the eastern seaboard who first banded together to save hapless victims of shipwrecks. They did it first just on their own. Then the government got in there and it became official life-saving stations, and that finally morphed itself in the early part of the 1900s to become the United States Coast Guard. The motto of the United States Coast Guard started with these individual men. Semper paratus. Always ready. Always ready. They went up and down the coast, looking out to sea, day and night, to look for a shipwreck. And if there was a shipwreck, they had a flare gun. They would fire the gun in the air to let those sailors and the passengers in that boat out there know help's on the way. And these guys risked their lives to save others. They had the official model, Semper Paratus. And then they had a slogan. We have to go out. We don't have to come back. That should be the marching orders of the church. We have to go out. God has called us. People are dying without him. And we could give everything to bring another lost soul home to be with Jesus. Amen. Father God, give us your heart. Give us a heart like Jesus, who came into this world and said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for many." He came on a rescue mission, and he gave it all for all of us here. And I pray, Father, that we would more and more have that heart to fulfill the greatest commission ever given to humanity, the most important work in the world, the most significant, the most eternal, that we would give ourselves in increasing amounts to being ready, and then when the need is there, going out. Show us how we can do this, Father. For your glory we pray. Amen. Amen.